Would you be seated and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? And I have to say that the reason I'm here this morning is because I found out that somebody took my job. And here to find out what is going on with that. Thought we had an understanding. Actually, I'm here with my lovely wife and our whole family because our kids are enjoying your camp. And I got to meet your new youth guy, Caleb, and just spend a few minutes with him, not long, but what a wonderful young man. And I found out also that his fiance, we already knew her when she was a little girl, because when we first moved from Arizona to go to the Master's Seminary, her parents were the teachers in Caleb's Sunday school class when he was about 4 years old. And so Rachel was about 10 then, something like that. She was the helper, and what a sweet girl, and obviously still the same. So praise God for his providence and the way he just weaves everything together. I'm always amazed by that. So praise God for that. I'm so thankful to be here with you and to have this opportunity. Thankful for Pastor Paul allowing me to bring the word this morning. We miss you all so much. Just seeing your faces is such a delight, and we have looked forward to this moment for a long time. And you know, the more we're away, the more I realize how blessed we were to be able to spend our time here. I knew from the very first day we came here we were blessed, and we were blessed the whole way through, but it is true that you never really know the full extent of what you have until it's gone. And praise God you're not actually gone, but we're gone. And so it's nice that we can come back and visit, but I just realized how much the Lord grew me in my time here and prepared me for the assignment that he has given me, the mentoring, the experience, the relationships that still go on that have really anchored my soul. And I don't know, just knowing you're here is helpful to me, knowing that Pastor Paul is just a phone call away, who's always willing to bounce something off of and get his insight, and other elders, and what a blessing, what a joy. The church is doing really well. Just to give you an update, it's called Firm Foundation Bible Church in Prescott Valley, Arizona, and it's a small church. I'm realizing just how starting out it really was when I got there. It was established, but not really firmly established. So we're still working on a lot of elementary things there, getting our bylaws in order and getting membership roles and things like that. But the Lord is blessing, and people are responding well to the preaching of the word. I feel like they're growing. And the Lord's been blessing us externally also by providing a facility for us to meet in that we're leasing. So we have plenty of space to do our ministry. And so we're very thankful for that. And it's amazing to me to think that this week is actually 1 year since we pulled out of here. Next Sunday will be the first anniversary there at Firm Foundation. And anniversaries are important, right? If you're married, you know that. And if you don't know that, you're going to find out the hard way. So you should start knowing that very soon. I was thrilled to hear about the 150th anniversary celebration here. I heard it went very well, and how wonderful. What an awesome milestone. What a rich history at this church. I often think about the fact that, hey, I had a little tiny snippet in that history, and that was really a blessing in my life. What a blessing to think about how the Lord has preserved this church and used this church through the years. I'm sure it's had good times and bad times, but to think about where it is today, 150 years later, committed to preaching the word, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, a lighthouse in this community with my favorite pastor at its helm, praise God for that. You remember a couple of years ago, we marked the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with our five church combined services. And if you were a part of that, you remember that each of the five pastors preached through one of the five solas that came out of the Reformation. It was October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, that sparked the Reformation in Germany, and then it began to spread all across the Western world, in Geneva and Switzerland, and now into France, and then into England. And of course, we understand how much that has impacted the church down to this day. And we typically think of the Reformation as a time where the true gospel was restored or recovered. Not that it was ever lost, but that it had been perverted and distorted by the Roman Catholic Church. And of the five solas of the Reformation, the three that we readily remember the most are those three: sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus, which means that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Reformers were not only concerned about the issue of the gospel. That wasn't their only concern. It certainly was the main concern. But the issues that arose out of the Reformation caused them to think about other issues like the church. The church. How was the church supposed to function? What exactly was the definition of a church? Because they rightly believed that the Roman Catholic Church, through its distortion of the gospel and all of the other things that went along with that, and then their doubling down after the Reformation in the anathemas that they declared on the Reformers' teachings in the Council of Trent, that it had really declared itself to not be a true church. And so what is a true church? That's what they asked. And the magisterial reformers, two of them, Luther and Calvin, really agreed that there were at least two basic marks of a true church. The first was the preaching of the word. And the second was the administration of the sacraments, or what we would call the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, said this: "Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists." And you'll note the first of these distinctives, the pure preaching of the Word of God, was central to their understanding of the church, because the Bible itself elevates the ministry of the Word to a place of prominence. And remember, it wasn't just the preaching of the Word, but the pure preaching of the Word. And a preaching of the Word that would be heard, obviously. That's why the Reformers were strong believers in another sola that characterized the Reformation, which was sola scriptura, or the belief that Scripture alone is our sole authority for all matters of faith and practice, not tradition, not something externally foisted onto the church, but the Bible itself. The Bible teaches that about itself. It teaches that it alone is the very Word of God. And therefore, because God is inerrant, the Word of God is inerrant. And because God is infallible or unable to fail, the Word of God is unfailing. And because God is the absolute authority over His universe, the Word of God is our absolute authority that is also sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. Now, one of the foundational issues that any church has to settle up front is how they view the Word of God and the place the Word of God is going to have in their ministry. And we have to be reminded of that very often, because the church is so easily veered off course. And we see this prominence of the Word of God in our passage this morning. I'd like to read it for you. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4, but I want to start in verse 1 to set a bit of context, so follow along as I read there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This passage describes for us God's design for building up His church. This is His program for His church. And we see that it is the Word of God that is the food that nourishes the body of Christ. Just like when I tell my kids when they're little, if you want to get big like me, you've got to eat your food. We see in this passage, God says, you've got to have the pure milk of the Word of God that you may grow by it. As the Word of God, it's the foundation for the church, and it's also the mortar that holds the church together. And as we examine this, I want us to see three characteristics of the ministry of the Word in relation to the church. And the first of these, the one that we'll spend the majority of our time on, is the priority of the ministry of the Word. So if you have your notes there, that first point is the priority of the ministry of the Word. Now notice, as we read, that in verses 1 to 4, Paul stresses the unity of the church. And then in verses 6 through 10, he notes the basis for the grace gifts that are given to the church for the building up of the body. He says it was through Christ's descension into the world. This is not teaching that he descended into hell or anything like that. He descended from glory, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 there, that he descended from heaven, the glory of heaven, and he came to earth. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life, and then he died an atoning death for sinners. And through his resurrection now, he ascended back to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And as he did that, he gave gifts to men through the ministry of the Spirit of God. And in verse 11, he notes a few of those gifts which are possessed by those who were given offices of leadership within the church. And what's very important to note in this passage, it's different than the other passages that speak of grace gifts or spiritual gifts, like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans chapter 12 or 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Those passages may speak about gifts, and there's a variety of gifts, but the specific gifts that he speaks of here all have to do with the ministry of the Word of God. They're all focused on the dissemination, the propagation of the Word of God, or what we would call the ministry of the Word. And Paul lists the offices of the church that were filled with gifted men in a distinct order, beginning with the apostles, who were the initial leaders of the church. And of course, today many people claim to be apostles. In the third wave of the charismatic movement, as it's known, there's the New Apostolic Reformation, and that's a movement of professing Christians who are led by people who claim to be modern-day apostles. And this is very real, and they take this very seriously, but it is a bit comical if you look on their website, the website of the International Coalition of Apostolic Leaders. According to that website, you can go, you can actually become a part of this Coalition of Apostolic Leaders by getting the nomination of two other members and by paying an annual fee of $450. And you get a group discount if you and your wife are both apostles. So Christy and I are working on this. We just haven't got Pastor Paul to nominate us yet, okay? So we're working on this. Now, this sounds a bit comical, but this is really what's going on in areas of the church at large. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church, with its doctrine of apostolic succession, has for centuries viewed this succession of apostleship through the cardinals and all of their process that they go through. But what does the Bible teach about apostleship? And I know that you've gone through this before, just a few years ago when Pastor Paul taught through this book, so I don't want to belabor it, but I do want to remind us of a few things. First of all, the Bible describes an apostle. The word apostle means messenger, so we need to understand that sometimes the Bible uses that word simply as a messenger. It can mean that. But in the technical sense of an apostle, the Bible describes apostles as a select group of men who were chosen and commissioned, and they were special emissaries or ambassadors of Christ who, according to Scripture, met some very specific qualifications. And first and foremost, they had to be personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to appoint them. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul states that he was also an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so Paul is saying, I received my apostleship directly from the Lord. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1:1 and this very book, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 2 Timothy 1:1, all those places, he says he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. So this was a direct appointment from God. Secondly, as the 11 apostles were deliberating their decision of who would take Judas's place after he committed suicide, and the Lord had ascended, and they're deciding who's going to take his place, we see another qualification that was set forth, and it was that an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, they said, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So that was a clear, distinct qualification that they set for the choosing of one who would be an apostle. Of course, we know that was Matthias. And then we know that the Apostle Paul again qualified to be an apostle through this direct appearing of Christ to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him. Remember, he was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, and Christ appears to him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, Paul says that after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So the point that he's making there is, yes, I'm an apostle. It's a rhetorical question. And I am because I have seen Jesus our Lord. A third qualification that Scripture gives for apostleship is that he had to be able to authenticate his apostleship through miraculous signs. He had to be able to show that he was God's messenger through performing miracles or signs and wonders. And as we read through Scripture, we find that was always the reason for miracles. They were always for a purpose, and that was to validate the ministry of the messenger and the message that he carried from God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 says that our Lord Jesus gave his apostles authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 reports that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the apostles by the hands, or I'm sorry, among the people by the hands of the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul told the Corinthians that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So again, Paul's making a distinction there. These were the signs of a true apostle, the ability to validate their message with these miraculous signs. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says that the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, that we already noted that the Lord Jesus appeared to him last of all. And so Paul was the last apostle. And after that, that apostleship would have ceased. There's no one alive today who has these credentials. And so even though some claim to be apostles, according to Scripture, they are not apostles. And so Christy and I are out of luck. I guess we just talked ourselves out of it. But what about the second group called prophets? There's the apostles and they're the prophets. And of course, many today claim to be prophets or to have the gift of prophecy. Many people say that they have a word from the Lord. And that's a very dangerous thing, right? Sometimes that does some very deep damage to people when they claim to have a word from the Lord for someone who is really hoping for perhaps healing or something like that. And there's confusion in this because many today define the gift of prophecy as different from Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, the prophet spoke and it was the word of God. No one contested that. I have a word from the Lord. This is thus says the Lord sort of stuff, and it was directly from God. Well, these people oftentimes will say, well, this is a bit different. God gives a direct revelation, but since it comes through a human instrument, then it could be mixed with some error. And so there's this word from God, but it's a fallible word. And so now we have all sorts of confusion with this. Well, what does Scripture say? Scripture does reveal that that prophets were not apostles, but yet they did have the ability to receive direct revelation from God. They were men who were gifted to speak forth the word, and so the apostles would teach and they would circulate their letters, and these prophets would proclaim that word, and at times where there were gaps to fill, they would proclaim the word. Why was this? Well, this was the early church. They didn't have a Bible like we do. They had the Old Testament canon that was completed. The canon is the completed books, all the books that belong in the Bible, right? So the Old Testament canon was pretty much completed. They had most of that. But when it came to the New Testament, it was still being developed. So it's not like he could say, you know, turn to the letter of Ephesians. Maybe they may have that letter. It seems like this letter was an encyclical, so it was actually passed around to churches. And so maybe they had a letter like that, but they wouldn't have the entire New Testament like we have. In fact, some of it at this time of writing was still being developed. And so God would fill those gaps with this grace gift to provide people who were specially gifted to not only proclaim the apostles' doctrine, but to speak the word of God. And we see examples of this in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 11. There's actually four daughters of Philip the evangelist, and especially notable is Agabus, who prophesied that Paul would be arrested in Jerusalem, and he was arrested in Jerusalem. And so without going into great detail of all of that, it seems pretty clearly that the prophets spoke the word of God just like the Old Testament prophets did. When they spoke, there was direct revelation of God. And it makes complete sense. This is God's working of disseminating his word initially. And there's a very important verse in this very letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Actually, starting up in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And then verse 20, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple," and so forth. And so the issue here is that the apostles and the prophets established the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone as the one whose word it is. These were his messengers to establish the church, and their function was to disseminate the word of God with authority from God. And under the wise direction of the Holy Spirit, the superintendents, much of that word was preserved for us. And that's what we have as the Bible, the Word of God before us today, the canon of the New Testament. So these were temporary offices, in other words. Apostleship, prophecy, used for a time, and then set aside when the canon was completed. But there's two more offices here. One is called the evangelist. Evangelist. And we've all heard that term used. In fact, we noted in Acts 21, verse 8, Philip the evangelist. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul told Timothy, "Do the work of an evangelist." And we know that many today claim to be modern-day evangelists, and they very well may be. There are evangelists. The word evangelist comes from the word gospel, euangelion, which means the good news. It means the gospel. And so some claim to be evangelists. They may have the gift of evangelism. That is a grace gift from God that's still very active. Some people are just really good at sharing the gospel, and sometimes I get envious of those kind of people as to where I struggle at times, feeling like I get caught up and tongue-tied, and with all my training, I ought to just be a pro at this, right? And I just don't have it, and then somebody comes along and just, you know, and they're just doing a great job. Well, they're gifted, very possibly, by the Spirit of God to do that ministry, and so we praise God for those kind of people. And specifically, this, not just the gift, but the office, is not the kind of guy who has, 10 messages and, you know, travels around the country firing everybody up for some man-made revival. That's not necessary. Maybe that person has the gift of evangelism. But the office of evangelist is really described in Scripture as someone who goes to places where people have not yet heard the gospel. And he goes and he proclaims the message as a herald of God, and he helps to establish churches. So basically, if we thought of an evangelist, really our modern day missionaries are evangelists. That's what we're thinking of here when we think of this office of evangelist. And then you have this final office, pastors and teachers. And you may think, well, you're not doing your math very well. And I've been accused of not doing math very well before. In fact, when I went to college, initially, I couldn't even get into the lowest level math class. And I had to take a prerequisite to the class. I had to pay for it. I didn't even get college credit for it. So I could get in there to the basic level. And then I took that class and I never took another math class again. So never let me do your taxes or you're going to be in big trouble, okay? So I'm not good at math, but this is really not a math issue here. This is a grammar issue. I'm better at that. And the grammar in this passage is clear that pastors and teachers are really one office. It really should say pastor teachers, pastor slash teachers. And you can see that there with that extra word that's used, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and not some teachers, some pastors and teachers. The idea there is that this is one office, And really, it's an office that has multiple names in Scripture. The most prominent would be elder, the elder. A pastor is the Latin word for shepherd, right? So your translation may say shepherds and teachers. These are the shepherds, these are the elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, Peter said, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And so pastors, pastor teachers are elders who shepherd the flock of God. And so you have the evangelists in our modern time, the missionaries who continue to take the gospel out, fulfilling the Great Commission, helping to establish churches, and then you have the pastor teacher or the elder and multiple elders in each congregation, but typically a teaching pastor who comes and feeds the flock and continues to do so in one local church. And we have the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And if you look at those qualifications there, they're almost all about character. They're almost all about a man's example to the flock. There's only one really technical characteristic, and that is that he has to be able to teach, because that's what that elder is to do, to teach the Word of God. And we can see this again. This is God's wise design. What did Jesus give us before he ascended to heaven? The Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, make followers of Jesus from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. To make a disciple begins with the heralding forth of the good news of the gospel. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that no one can get saved without hearing the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so again, we need those evangelists who go out and spread the word. We're all called to be part of this. We're all called to be spreading the word. But we have those people who go out on that frontier field and they do the frontline work. And then the pastors or the elders, the shepherds, they come in behind them and they fill the pulpit to continue on that lifelong ministry of growing in the word. That's the idea. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, Paul told Timothy this, I charge you, and listen to the charge in this verse. This is kind of overwhelming if you're the one with the charge. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. That's good enough, right? And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's a pretty big charge. That's pretty serious, right? You can't get any more than that. And then he says this, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And in this charge, which applies to all pastor teachers, all elders who would be teachers, Paul not only gave this mandate to preach, but he specified the content of it. Preach the word. The word. Not your clever opinions. Not your cool stories. Not against stories at times that shed a little light, right? Like Spurgeon said, they kind of open the windows up, let some light in. But most sermons today are nothing but stories. And my life is not interesting enough for that many stories anyways. So praise God that that's not my charge. Not your stories, not your opinions, not the headlines, not politics, not reenactments of the Bible, but the Word. Preach the Word of God. explain it, expound it, apply it, exhort with it. And along with that specification, he gave the parameters for preaching in season and out of season. That means when it's popular, when it's not, so basically all the time, right? All the time. The preacher is to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and teaching, because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions who tell cool stories. Oh wait, that's not in there. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, that's really the idea. And again, we see this coming true in our day, where people don't want to hear the word of God. They want to be entertained. They want to hear cool music and cool stories and lots of cool stuff with cool people who have cool clothes and cool tattoos and all that kind of cool stuff, right? Actually, I got one right. No, I'm kidding. Not against your tattoos if you have one, but you know what I'm saying, right? You know what I'm saying. It's this culture that we have, dramatic presentations. But God commands us to preach the word, not our opinions, not our clever stories, etc. And so we see in verse 11 that the word of God is the foundation of the church. Back to Ephesians 4. This is the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. And again, this is the mortar. This is the glue that holds everything together. This is the nutrition that continues to feed the church. And that's why the word of God is such a priority. Secondly, we see the purpose for the ministry of the word. In verse 12. So the ministry of the word is priority in the church, not only because it lays the foundation, but also because it's the preaching and teaching of the word that, according to verse 12, equips the saints for the work of service, for building up the body of Christ. Your translation there may say for the work of ministry. I like the term service better, because that's really what this word means. That's what the word ministry really means also in English. But when we hear the word ministry, we're so used to thinking of the pastor, right? Or the clergy, or the ministers who do the ministry. But really what the Bible is teaching here is that every member of the church is a minister. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, on the very bottom, you don't have to do it right now, but you're probably doing it, so go ahead. At the very bottom, it says, ministers every member, right? And that's so biblical. Because each and every one of us have been given grace gifts from God. These are not the only ones. If these were the only ones, the church wouldn't work like it's supposed to. These are the foundational ones. These are the ones that feed. But then everyone uses their gifts, those gifts enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans 12, uses their gifts to do the work of ministry or the work of service in the church. That word equip is the idea of restoring or building or training or really furnishing and equipping. That's a good word to help us to do this together. And notice the unity in this. Notice that this is all of us together. And so we're reminded here that this growth is directly from the Spirit of God who gives those grace gifts, but the Spirit of God is always working in conjunction with the Word of God. There's a lot of ministries where there's a lot of claim that the Holy Spirit is working and there's very little of the Word of God being taught. And so you can know that that's very likely not the work of the Spirit over here, because He's always working in conjunction with His Word. Because it's His Word, He's the one that breathed it out, according to Scripture. Holy men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's His Word, so He's not going to be working over here apart from His Word. This is the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to equip His saints to grow and to serve one another so that collectively and corporately we grow together by His design. Well, we've noted the priority of the ministry of the Word, the purpose of the ministry of the Word. Finally, I want you to note the product of the ministry of the Word in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's three things in there that I see that the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, produces. And the first is unity. Unity. Notice in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity. And unity of what? Unity of the faith. And faith there is not speaking about our faith in Christ. It's speaking about the faith, that body of truth that unites us together. We're a people of truth. And so it's the truth of God that binds us. And it's not just a doctrinal statement or a creed or something like that, although we make use of those, and those are important. But really the idea here with this word, notice he says, of the knowledge of the Son of God, it's the idea of a living and vibrant personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a living God we serve. We don't serve some dusty doctrinal statement. We're not its slave. We're the slave of Jesus, our living head. And so it's this body of truth about our living, risen Lord Jesus Christ that binds us together as His body. So there's the unity that it produces. And secondly, the second product of the ministry of the Word is maturity. Maturity. Notice again, Paul uses this familiar metaphor of the body for the church. And he uses the metaphor here in the sense that this body is to be growing into a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So it's almost like a child that's growing up into a full-grown man. That's all the fullness of Christ. And again, in other words, it's the Word of God that nourishes this body and makes it grow. And the indicator of that maturity is clear. It will be love. Notice in verse 15 that we are to be speaking the truth in love. And that's really kind of an active thing. Like, that's how this happens. And we're maturing through this. And that's also the indicator of what we're becoming. Speaking the truth in love that we may grow up in every way into Him who is our head. And then look at the end of verse 16, the very end of this section. He says that the body builds itself up in love. The body builds itself up in love. And in Scripture we find that love is really that crowning virtue of what it means to be like Jesus. That's the crowning virtue of true, full manhood in Christ, if we could put it that way. In Matthew chapter 22, we read of the Pharisees coming after Jesus again. They're always trying to catch Him and trap Him in His words. And so they ask Him what the greatest commandment is. And of course, Jesus always has the right answer. And it doesn't take Him time to, well, let me think about that for a minute. I'll get back to you. Or let me pull out my scroll and see if I can find a verse for you, right? Jesus just fires off. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And there's a second one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus is saying, if you could just boil it all down, you just take the law and boil it down to its essential part, it would be love. Love. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that the aim or the goal of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, we could go on with references here, but it's clear that, the Bible puts forth love as that crowning virtue. And this is consistent with what Jesus said in John chapter 13, 35. He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." How do people know that we're really Christians? Because we love one another. And it's not some fluffy, heartfelt love that's emotional. I believe emotions are attached to love, but the Bible describes love first and foremost as an action, because Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates or shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that passage, to be a sinner means you're an enemy of God. And I always think of myself that I don't think God was having rosy feelings about me, a young man who was about as rebellious as you can get against God, and naming the name of Christ in the midst of my rebellion as an enemy of the cross of Christ. I don't think God was having loving, flowery thoughts about me. I think he sacrificed and paid the ultimate cost by sending his son to die in my place and take the full cup of wrath that I deserve for my sin, and to graciously give me his right standing, without which I wouldn't stand a chance. You see, that's love. And that's why love is never divorced from truth. Notice in verse 15 again, speaking the truth in love. You see, there's a whole lot of talk by professing Christians today, especially liberal Christians who claim to be Christians, who really are not Christians. There's a lot of claim today that we just need to set aside doctrinal differences and stop squabbling over all that theology and all those minor little details, and let's just love each other. Well, that sounds well and good, right? I mean, it always sounds good. Yeah, stop fretting over everything and just hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and let's just, you know, just love. But that's impossible. That's not reality. That's not the world we live in. We live in a world defined by God. It's a world of truth, and he's the one that defines truth. And so love is inseparably linked to truth. And you will find that when a brother speaks the truth to you in love, that's the best way he could possibly love you. And sometimes those are hard words, right? I've known that in my life, and I'm thankful for it. And so the second thing that the ministry of the word produces is maturity. We grow up and we learn to love. We learn to sacrifice for the good of one another. We don't just walk out when things get hard. And we don't just gossip about each other when there's difficulties. We actually go to one another, as Matthew 18 instructs us, and we say the hard words in love. That's what it means to be mature. And then the third thing that the ministry of the word produces is stability. As the ministry of the word equips us for the work of ministry, the work of service, we grow in unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, so that, notice, as a result in verse 14, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It's kind of the idea of a little child that is simple and naive. It's like the picture of Proverbs where the father sits the son down and says, "Listen, let me tell you something." I've been going through that with my kids, and it's interesting. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are like lectures. It's like getting, you know, I used to get students in my car and drive, you know, have the windshield time because there's nowhere they can go. And just lecture, right? And sometimes you say too much, but listen, it's better to say too much than too little. And Solomon is saying, son, listen to me. Listen. Don't listen to your own understanding. You're going to be tempted to do that. But you're simple. You're naive. You don't have experience. You don't have knowledge. You need to hear the word, and you need to learn how to skillfully use the word. And that's the idea that Paul's speaking of here. We're like children who need to be instructed. And listen, children need to hear the word more than once, right? I was preaching through Philippians, and in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. You know what he means by that? I've told you this before, but you need to hear it again. And I don't mind telling you because I know you need to hear it. It's the same thing Peter says. As long as I'm in this earthly body, I'm going to keep reminding you of what you already know. Because that's what children need, right? You have to tell little children over and over and over the same things until they begin to embrace those things on their own and to mature and to grow. And even then, as you adult parents know, you still have to remind them of some very basic things. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You need to grow in the word so that you're protected from those who would distort and twist the word and turn you away from what it is that God has called you to do and to be, so that you'll be grounded in the word and you'll be able to discern these onslaughts of Satan that are described here as the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Satan is always peddling that, and his MO is not to just show up with a red pitchfork, right, and declare that he's going to deceive you, but his MO is to come as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness, and to just twist a little bit, right? Truth mixed with just a dash of error. But if we are strong and mature because we're under the regular preaching of the Word of God by the man of God, we will be safe. We'll be stable. So again, the ministry of the Word is its foundation. It's the glue, the mortar that holds it together. It's through the constant diet of the word that we're equipped for ministry so that we can grow to be unified and mature. And that's why this ministry of the word is so essential. Notice that Paul sums all of this up in verse 16. We're going to grow into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see individual growth there and corporate growth. And don't miss the fact that we need each other. That's the whole underlying point here. We need each other. We need to be together under the preaching of the word. That's the idea. And so a true church, a unified church, a mature church, a stable church, is a church that indeed gives priority to the preaching of the word. But if you remember back to John Calvin's comment that I noted when he said that was the first distinctive mark of a true church, he said that it wasn't just the pure preaching of the word. Remember, it wasn't just preaching, it was pure preaching, which means just the word. And then it was also that the word would be heard. Now, that's a no-brainer, right? You've got to be kind of a lunatic preacher or just practicing or something if you're preaching when no one's there. So it's kind of a no-brainer. But it does remind us of a couple of applications that we need to take note of. And number one, we need to be here to hear the word, right? You're not going to hear the word if you're off doing something else. Obviously, we're going to get sick. Obviously, we need to travel at times. There are things that are going to come up. But listen, if you don't make being under the preaching of the Word of God a priority in your life, according to this, your priorities are skewed. And so you've got to be here to hear the Word. This is a non-negotiable. Reading your Bible on your own, attending a Bible study with other Christians, you know, variety of things. Those are all wonderful things. And of course, we would encourage you to do those all day long. But that is not a substitute for what God says of being under the preaching of the word, which is something very different. Because God has uniquely called and gifted the man of God to preach the word of God, to explain it, to expound it, to apply it, to be the main course of the week, and possibly more than one main course if you can get it. You need to be here. And just listening to sermons online or whatever, that may be good. But the idea is that we're actually here together in connection with the local church that we call home under the same teaching, so that we're all growing together in that word, so that we're discussing it and we're working together in the midst of that. So we've got to be there at that place, which is here for you, Lord willing. Secondly, we must not only be here, but we must be here to hear. H-E-R-E to H-E-A-R, right? In other words, we must come prepared to actually listen to the word once we're here. And I don't know about you, but my attention span is pretty short, okay? And especially in this modern day and age we live in, where we live in a soundbite culture, and we live in a video culture, this is unlike any other culture where preachers had to keep people's attention. And I think that's a lot of reasons why people are going to stories and all that, because it does keep people's attention better, right? So preachers have to work hard to keep attention because everybody's, you know, expecting a video or some, you know, pyrotechnics to come shooting out, you know? Wow, the pastor preached more than 15 minutes today, right? Listen, John Calvin would lecture every single day for like over an hour with a Greek New Testament in front of him. Or a Hebrew Bible. He wouldn't even have notes. He wouldn't even have a Bible in his own language. He would just lecture from the original text. And people would come and eat it up. And John Knox ate it up so much that he went to Scotland and started a reformation there and became the most dangerous man in all of Scotland. You see, we got to think about the culture we live in and rise above. But listen, to sit and to carefully listen to a sermon that's 45 to 50 minutes long, sometimes maybe even longer, sorry. I'm almost done, I promise. But listen, to listen that long for any human being is difficult. And it has been forever. It always has been. In fact, Richard Baxter, a Puritan, said this, I frequently, his charges to pastors to go home to home to teach and catechize their congregation. And so he says this is the basis for that. He says, I frequently meet with those that have been my hearers 8 or 10 years who know not whether Christ be God or man and wonder when I tell them the history of his birth and life and death as if they had never heard it before. How sad if that were to be said of us, right? Not only is that discouraging for a pastor, but that's not really the issue at all. The issue is, you're not hearing. You're here, but you're not hearing. And so we need to come ready to listen. And listen, this means some practical things, like we need to make sure we get enough sleep so that we don't fall asleep during the sermon. There's a lady in my church that I think she saves Sunday morning for nap time. We need to get enough sleep, okay? We need to prepare our hearts by coming with a clear conscience before the Lord as much as we can and asking the Lord to help us listen and help us apply. We need to minimize distractions. We need to come with a plan to make use of aids that will help us learn. You need to figure out what kind of a learner you are. And, you know, there's sermon notes in the bulletins here where you can make great use of those by taking notes if that helps you follow along. And finally, we must not only be here and be here to hear, but we must leave here to apply what we hear. That's being intentional. You got to be here, you got to be here to hear, and you got to leave here with the intention to apply what you hear. Did you follow that? too often we come and hear a sermon and we're encouraged by it, or we're rebuked by it, or we're stirred up by it, but then we go out and eat our presto pasta, and, you know, it's like, presto, we forgot everything we heard. And we don't think about it again until whenever, I don't know. Maybe never think about it again. Now, I do believe that God is using even that in our lives. If you're here regularly, you're getting saturated with the Word, and that's part of how this works. You're never going to remember every little point, every little application. You're getting saturated like a steak that's being marinated in some really good marinade. But listen, we need to actively endeavor to apply what we hear, because we'd get so much more if we did that, wouldn't we? We have to make it our aim to actively apply it, to meditate on it, make use of the notes we've taken, chase down the questions that we have, look up the cross references that were noted, remind ourselves of the truths that encourage us, and pray that the Lord would change the areas about which we're convicted, and actively apply ourselves to obedience in the ways we are exhorted to obey in those areas about which we need to change, and act upon the things that caused us to be stirred up. But don't let that fire grow cold. Act on it. Pursue that. That's the way God designed it. You see, that's the whole point of this passage we've examined this morning, that when the Word of God is purely preached and when we actively engage in hearing it, that the Spirit of God is going to work through it and we will indeed be changed by it. And we will indeed be stirred up to do the work of service, both individually and corporately. And we will begin to grow up into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. Let's bow. Father, thank you for your Word. It is our food. It is our nourishment. It is your Word that brought us to you, that revealed to us your amazing grace, and that great love with which you loved us that you demonstrated at the cross. Without your Word, we would know none of this. We would look up into the heavens and we would know deep down in our hearts that there is a God, but we would know nothing more, nothing saving, and yet you have been so kind to reveal to us your truth. And Father, it is that truth that continues to sustain us and to grow us, to cause us to become more and more and more like our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to take on his character, to show him to others. And we do that not only individually, but corporately. And I pray in my own heart and for all these dear brothers and sisters here, and for the brothers and sisters at Firm Foundation, and for other churches of like mind and faith in all your church and all the world, that this would be priority. May it start here. May we never shirk our responsibility to come ready to hear the Word, to actively engage it, and to apply it. Thank you, Father, for faithful men that you've called to preach your Word. May you keep us faithful, and may you cause us to never deviate and raise up more that would cause your church to grow by your power. And we pray all of this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.